Well, thank you all for coming today. It's great to be here and a privilege to be invited. I really appreciated the words of the hymn we sang here just now. Verse 2 says, "No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." Somebody once, in some book I've long since forgotten the title of, stated or wrote that man will never rise higher than the God he worships. And as you survey human history, which is a source of interest to me, you will find that this indeed is true. The Greeks in their pantheon of gods found themselves trapped by the fact that the gods they invented were no better than they themselves, and so they lived lives accordingly. And the pagan in his dark corner of the world, in his idolatry, which inevitably, as we read in the Old Testament, leads to all kinds of debasement, he too rises no higher than the God he worships. And so it's good for us, as we are called Christians, to recognize that Christianity is first and foremost not a code of conduct. It isn't a way of living life. It isn't a philosophy. It's about a person, namely Christ. And if we fail to maintain him in our mind's eye of worship, well, we will eventually denigrate into simply another code of conduct, as there are many in this world today. But praise the Lord, we've been given the Word of God, and I would trust that all of us have come to understand in some measure the gospel, and as a result we have been given something more to worship. Not one of ourselves who has achieved something great, not an object of stone or wood carved from human hands, but a person who came down from heaven, who was God incarnate, who was born in a real live town somewhere on this earth in Israel, who lived life perfectly before God, who died in our behalf, was raised again in the third day, and today is our object of our adoration and our worship. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, incomparable, unique, among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus in chapter 2, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at some of the perfections and character of Christ. And while you're turning there, I'd like to make a few other introductory comments. I think much of the Christian world today would acknowledge that the Old Testament has much to teach us. I recall years ago sitting in a gas station where I used to work, chatting with somebody, an older lady. She declared that as far as she was concerned, the Old Testament could be quite easily cut out of the Bible and we would suffer no loss. I was quite surprised to hear that kind of statement, and I've never really quite forgotten it. But I think hopefully most of the Christian world today acknowledges the value of the Old Testament. There's much to be learned in the Old Testament concerning the origins of man and the nature of sin and how it came into the world. There's much wisdom to be gleaned in places like the book of Proverbs, comfort to be found in the book of Psalms, interesting things concerning Christ and events to come in the prophets, and of course many practical lessons to be learned in the histories of the Old Testament. But the book of Leviticus and even Deuteronomy are books that are typically neglected in the Christian world for a couple of reasons. One, they're not easy. They can be very difficult passages to penetrate. But as well, they seem to have so little application to our life today that most read through them, at best in their obligatory reading, and happily move on to more interesting and exciting passages of Scripture. But we are told in the New Testament that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, and so it is incumbent upon us to examine them carefully and to find out what they have to teach us. Of course, the Scripture is full of this person of Christ. And from the beginning, opening passages of Genesis, to the closing portions of Revelation, we find that Christ is gradually unfolded to the eye of the believer. And in this context, there's one thing we learn about the character of God. And that is that God is a God of relationship. We live in a world of relationships, don't we? Marital relationships, friendship relationships, work relationships, really, church relationships. Our world, our context revolves around relationship. And God was no different in dealing with the nation of Israel than he is today and that you and I are. He had called out a nation for his own purposes. For what purpose among many? To have a relationship with them and to enjoy a relationship with these human beings, the pinnacle of his creation. And so there came a night, of course, we're familiar with the night of Passover, when God redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt, brought them out, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to a place of isolation in the wilderness. And now what? Well, God provided a means, a structure, in which the Jew could have a relationship with his God. Jehovah was not one to simply dwell in heaven and, having redeemed his people, simply leave them on their own to move around, or even under the overall direction of Moses as to where they were to go through the pillar of fire and cloud day by day. But he actually was interested in a relationship with the average individual person. And so when we come to the opening passages of Leviticus, the first five or six chapters, what we have are a series of offerings that outline a structure for relationship. And they give us a really good understanding of how God works. Because the principles of how God works in relationship with mankind have not changed, I would suggest, since what we see in these offerings. The principles that are laid down here are the same principles that you and I are going to relate to God with in our everyday Christian walk here in 2014. So it's important that we pay attention to them, because they are pictures given to us, first of all, of the person of Christ, and secondly, how we can relate to our Heavenly Father. There are, of course, five main offerings that are outlined in these passages. First in sequence is the whole burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. And then we have what is called the meat offering, or what we'll term the meal offering for ease of understanding, in chapter 2. And third, you have the peace offering. Now, these first three comprise a group, and they're called the sweet offerings, a sweet savor to God. And they were voluntary. A person could bring them at any time they wished. But generally speaking, they were always offered together as a group of three. And then we have the final group called sin offerings in Leviticus 4 and 5, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And these offerings were compulsory. There was no option. If something happened in your life, you were required to deal with the situation. And they're not called sweet savor offerings. They're just called offerings or sin offerings. And they were what were required to restore a broken relationship with the Holy God. But the first three were what were involved in expressing an ongoing, healthy, and happy relationship between the average, everyday Israelite and his God. And in picture, they tell us a little bit about our everyday, happy, healthy relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let's begin reading at the meal offering. We will not have time to cover all five, of course, but I would like to just examine this one called the meat or the meal offering. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant or the remainder of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation or if thy gift offering be a meal offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. When it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And as for the oblation of the first fruits, this is an offering for when the Israelites finally came into the land and they had their harvest. It was connected with this offering. Ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by fire, even corn beaten out of a full ear. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal or a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And we'll turn over to chapter 6 and verse 14. What you had in this first portion we read was actually how the offering was to be made. And what you have in this area is what is to be done with the remainder of the materials that were offered. Chapter 6, verse 14, and this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baked thou shalt bring it in, and the baked pieces of the meal offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering of the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And we trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. So why the offerings in the first place? Well, we've already mentioned that God is a God of relationship. And so there are things that are expressed in this sequence of offerings that are important to us even today, even if the fundamental and final meaning was actually hidden from the average Israelite. You might well ask yourself, if they didn't understand all the typology, why were they asked to do all these things? Well, there are a variety of reasons, perhaps, but may I offer just a very simple one? God asked for it. You know, we have just come through a season of giving, and in some families, not in ours when I grew up, but in some families it's the practice for people to give each other a list of the things they would like for Christmas. Now, if you want to make the person happy, give them something that's on the list. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Well, God has made a list of things that he would like to see people bring, and fundamentally, the Israelite was to obey that. But there are things that they did represent. The whole burnt offering speaks of a life offered completely and fully in surrender and worship to God. And it is the first of the offerings that are given because it is the highest level. These are offerings that are listed and delineated in the sequence in which God views them, in which God appreciates them, not in the which you and I appreciate them. And so complete surrender and worship is what God appreciates first and foremost. The meal offering would speak of a life lived before God, not a life given to God, but a life lived for God and before God. The peace offering would speak of life lived with God, or peace with God amongst other people. The sin offering speaks of sin directly against God himself, and the trespass offering speaks of sin against God, but in the context of mankind. And so you have restitution and rules that are given in that final offering to be dealt with. But when we come back to this meal offering, or this offering of fine flour, it speaks again of a life lived before God. And I would like to apply these things, first of all, as a chronological picture of the life of Christ in his moral perfection, in his beauty. And then secondarily, we'll see as we go through, as an application to you and I. First of all, the basic ingredients. The basic ingredients of every one of these multiple offerings did not change, specifically with regard to the meal offering. It was the same thing every time. Fine flour, olive oil, frankincense, and salt. Now, it came together in different combinations, and there are different ways that these things could be offered, but the fundamental ingredients didn't change. Fine flour, it could have been wheat, it could have been barley, it could have been oats. We don't know what kind of grain they were using, but these fundamental ingredients never changed. Fine flour, olive oil, frankincense, and salt. The flour was obtained by taking the grain and running it through a grindstone and grinding it to a smooth consistency. Now, if you wanted to ensure that the consistency was the same all the way through, you could do a secondary process whereby you would pour it through a sieve and you could take out all the larger lumps. But fundamentally, it was not to be a rough ground flour. It was to be fine ground flour. And this speaks fundamentally of the beauty of the character of Christ. Absolutely even in his character. There were no lumps. There were no uneven parts and bits and pieces, kind of like you and I. You and I, we have our good spots, but they are highlighted by the fact that we have our bad spots. And so we are very inconsistent, aren't we, in the texture of our lives and especially of our moral character. But when we speak of the person of Christ, he is absolutely even and consistent and flawless all the way through. It speaks also of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, because these grains all would have come from the earth. And you remember Adam? What was his name? It means red or earthy. It was the Hebrew word used for earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And so there's a sense in which we have a picture of his humanity here. You and I also are human beings. We've been born of the earth. And of course, we cannot say that we are perfect. We cannot say that our moral character is even and perfect. But nonetheless, we do come from the earth. And there is a sense in which some of this is going to reflect upon us. Another ingredient is olive oil. Olive oil is used in the scripture as a picture of the Spirit of God. And certainly, of course, when it comes to the person of Christ, the scripture tells us that God will not give by measure or piece by piece or in stinting portions his Spirit to his Son or to the Messiah. And certainly olive oil, or the Spirit of God, was present in the life of Christ, wasn't it? It was instrumental in his birth. If we were to flip over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, you would find, of course, that familiar passage. The Holy Ghost, angel speaking to Mary, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It was necessary in his identification. If you turn over to Luke chapter 3, you would find, of course, the familiar scene of the baptism. And in verse 22, it says this, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." And so this was an evidence of the identification, the divine origin of the person of Christ. But it was also evident in his ministry. And we find, just turning over a page in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, after his time of temptation and testing in the wilderness, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." And so the Holy Spirit was very much present in the life of Christ, in his birth, in his identification, and in his ministry. The Holy Spirit is also very instrumental in our lives. It is instrumental in the new birth. And John chapter 3, verses 5 and 7 tells us that man must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us this, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And as we come into Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, we find that the Spirit of God is absolutely critical in terms of our daily walk and our service for God. I will not turn to those passages for sake of time, except to bring them to our memory. So the olive oil speaks of the power of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ and in the life of you and I. Frankincense. What does frankincense speak of? Well, frankincense, I did a little bit of research in this. I found it really quite interesting. I didn't have time to get some samples today. But it grows on a very specific tree found in the Horn of Africa and certain areas of the Arabian Peninsula. The areas that this tree grows in are typically extremely arid. In fact, often nothing else is growing around them. Usually in cracks and crevices of rocks up in the mountainsides. And these areas are usually moisturized only by fog rolling in from the ocean. If you want to get this substance, you have to put a slash in the bark of the tree. And as the sap oozes out of the bark and comes into contact with air, it crystallizes and hardens. And you'll come along with a knife, and you'll scrape a little bit off, and you put it in your bag, and you'll go on to the next tree. And it's a very laborious process. It is somewhat costly. Right now, you can buy 100 grams of frankincense for about $16, or about 10 to 15 times the value of honey, which we'll encounter later on in our offering. But it speaks of worship and of devoted attitude toward God. Its scent is also only released by burning. If you have a bowl full of incense in your table, it's not really going to do very much for you. It needs to be burnt in order for its savor to be appreciated. And then finally, we have salt. Salt was to be present in all the offerings. And salt speaks of permanence, the salt of the covenant. God ordained it. God ordained this relationship. God will have the power to preserve this relationship. But it also speaks of purity and preservation from decay. And God expects that there be no decay and expects that we be preserved from evil. We are told in the New Testament scripture to have our speech with grace, seasoned with salt. And isn't it true that the Lord Jesus, moving about on this earth, that was the way he was? He was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. Somebody made this little note in one of their books I was reading on this little subject, and he said, "Frequently, at times, you'll have great crowds coming to listen to the gospel of God's grace. But when the salt is applied, the need to flee from sin, the need to purge one's life from things that do not please God, all of a sudden the crowds vaporize." And this happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. His speech was with grace but seasoned also with salt. There were some things that were not allowed to be mingled with this offering. And one of them was leaven. Leaven has a very inflationary quality, doesn't it? It basically makes bread basically become more than really what it is. There's all these air cavities that become filled in a loaf of bread made with leaven. And it speaks also of decay and decomposition and also of sin. And certainly in his walk on earth, Christ was absolutely free of sin. You know, we speak sometimes of human nature, don't we? And by that, we mean sin. But in fact, sin is not part of human nature. God did not create mankind in his nature with sin in mind. God made him a perfect human being with personality and with character that reflected his. And sin came into the world and polluted and infected and destroyed mankind. And so we need to be careful when we use that term, because Christ was fully human, fully God, fully human, but absolutely free from sin, free from leaven. They weren't allowed to bring any honey. They weren't allowed to mix honey in with their offering. And what does honey speak of? Well, honey speaks of natural sweetness. Honey is fairly easily come by, and all due respect to those who produce honey here on the prairies, and it's a lot of work, I'm sure. But basically, once the conditions are set, somebody else is doing all the work for you. And if you find a honey hive somewhere, all you have to do is get rid of the bees, and the honey is yours. Somebody else has gone to all the work to make all this that is sweet. Scripture speaks in very mixed terms of honey, doesn't it? In Proverbs, we have that proverb, "Have you found honey? Then eat only so much as is sufficient for you." And there are other various things. The land of Canaan was spoken of as the land of milk and honey, but there are certainly warnings attached with the consumption, the excess consumption of honey. Honey speaks of that which comes naturally. It could speak of our personalities, the goodness that is found in our personalities. It could also speak of the goodness that is found in natural relations. And it's been pointed out that the Lord Jesus was so able to hold his natural relationships in perfect balance. He did not insult his family members, but he knew how to distance himself when he needed to. And we find, of course, at times when they wanted to exert undue influence over him, that he indicates that he is separated from them. But when it comes to the place of Calvary, he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother," and he ensures that she's looked after. He has the perfect balance. But honey is to be omitted. That which comes naturally to us in life as personality or in our families is not so much what God appreciates. He doesn't want it present. But you know, there's one more thing we need to remember about honey. There is sucrose, or possibly glucose as well, in honey. It's a sweetener. But sugar, when it comes into contact with leaven, feeds leaven. And it accelerates and amplifies the process of leavening in bread. And so these two things are not to be mixed together, and they're not to be mixed with this meal offering. So what were the methods of offering these things? Well, there were in fact five. The first was an individual could come with a container or a package of this fine flour. They were to put the oil on it. Let's just go back to verse 2 of chapter 2 of Leviticus. And it would imply, in fact, the priest was going to put the oil on it. He would bring it to the priest of the tabernacle. The priest would take it. He would dip in his handful into the container, and he would take some of the oil, or perhaps all of it, and he would take all of the frankincense. So, part of the flour, oil, and all of the frankincense. And they were to take that portion out of the larger portion, and he was to bring it, and he was to burn it on the altar. It's a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so what we have here are the complete loose ingredients. I'll just call it that. And I appreciated this in looking at it as Christ at the outset of life, untouched by suffering, untouched by the testing fire, untouched by circumstances, at the very outset of his life. And do you recall what he said to his parents as a child? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? What was his chief source of interest? Was it playing with the others in the marketplace? Was it getting into trouble or vandalism or whatever in some dark alley of Jerusalem? No, when his parents found him, they found him in the temple discussing the things of God. He was absolutely pure and perfect in his interests and his moral character as a young person. And you and I, at the outside of our Christian career, have all the necessary ingredients for a life that could be lived before God for a sweet savor. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3 say this, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue." And so God has given us all the necessary ingredients in life to live life before him and to him among men. The second option was a baked loaf. Now again, this wouldn't have looked like most of the loaves you'll find in the grocery store today, where there's a nice big long oblong thing. It would have been a flat loaf. And I notice now in many of the grocery stores, there's sort of a section where they have sort of foreign type foods and so on. And now you can see, probably in Superstore or Sobeys, something called naan bread, which is a flat unleavened bread. And this was to be baked in an oven. And still today, in many parts of the Middle Eastern world, you can see this process unfolding. They'll take their flour, they'll mingle it with their binder, with their oil, and they'll knead it into a dough, and they'll go to their oven, which is usually a clay or a brick round oven with a fire burning inside, and they will either move the ashes aside and put the dough in there and close up the door and wait till it's finished, or in some cases, they'll open a lid at the top and they'll throw the dough into the underside of the roof, and it actually sticks to the inside of the oven, and they'll put the lid on it and go away and come back when it's finished. It's a hidden process, isn't it? Potentially, it's the longest of all processes if you compare it to the other three or four. And I would suggest that this speaks of the testing and the suffering of Christ in the hidden parts of his being, in the hidden experiences of life. Immediately upon his introduction after his baptism, he is driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, and for 40 days there he's fasted and he's tempted of Satan. Eventually, Satan has to leave because he finds nothing in him. And so this is something of the oven process. But then as you move through life, the testing, the trials, the difficulties, the sorrows don't stop, do they? And he faces the disbelief and the rejection of his family. He faces the disbelief and the rejection of his community. Speaking in his hometown synagogue, once they understand what he's getting at, they want to throw him over the top of the hill and be done with him. And so he leaves. And finally, he faces the national rejection of his own people. He has to endure the sorrow of the rebellion of his nation and the rebellion of Jerusalem. These are hidden things. These are things of internal suffering that are of tremendous, tremendous difficulty. Of course, there's a result at the end of all this, that there's a loaf that comes out of this oven, and the individual is permitted to come to the tabernacle and to put the oil on this, and perhaps the frankincense as well, and they were to offer a portion of that as the meal offering to the Lord. And so we have Christ in his hidden sufferings. And you and I, to a certain extent, have the opportunity to reflect this as we live before God. The Bible tells us that all that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And isn't it true that all of us to some extent or other has suffered as a result of being linked or for righteousness' sake, in some small way or some great way? As I look over the audience today, there are many of you who have grown up in safe and happy Christian homes, but there are some of you who haven't. There are some of you who have had to face the heartache of being evicted from your homes as a result of your link with Christ. And that is still an ongoing pain. That is not a short-lived thing, because for some of you, that separation still exists and may exist for many years to come. It's a long and a slow process. But in the end, it does produce something. The next means by which this meal offering could be made would be, you would take a flat metal plate, you'd put it over the fire, you would mingle your ingredients, and you would put the ingredients on the flat plate. We'll call it a griddle. And this is a different process. It's not hidden. It's a little bit shorter in time span than the first one. And as the one side would cook, you would flip it over to the other side. It's much more open, and you get to see multiple sides. Agitation is involved. Movement. Continual rotation from side to side. In fact, if you don't, you're going to burn one side and leave the other side raw. And in fact, in the prophets, the Lord would say of the nation of Israel, Israel is a cake that's unturned. It's been cooked on one side and not on the other. This is a more intense level of suffering. And there came a point in time in the life of Christ when the Lord Jesus began to suffer at the hands of men for righteousness' sake in a greater sense. Not just social or familiar rejection, but he was subjected to the abuse of a false trial and what today would be called torture at the hands of men and mockery on a level that I don't think any of us have ever experienced. It was a shorter period of time than the oven experience, but more intense. And he was exposed to the abuse and to the view of mankind in ways he had never been before. He was unwanted by the Jew. He was an embarrassment to the Jew. And he was a threat to the Gentile. And so the holy man, the perfect man of God, was subjected to the justice system of both worlds, the Jew and the Gentile, both of which were distorted and both of which rendered a false verdict upon him. There are many believers in the world today who are suffering for the cause of Christ. I read a statistic just recently on the internet that it's estimated that 100,000 Christians die by violence every year in these last decades for the sake of Christ, just because they're Christians. And whatever you want to say of their denomination or their affiliation, it is unquestioned that there are many today who suffer for the name of Christ. In Egypt, recently there have been reports of assaults and abuses of both men and women on the open streets of the cities and towns with no interference by the justice systems of that country or many others. And as you go through the list, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, the Slavic world, we can hear almost the echoes of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And even as he endured this kind of testing and this kind of heat being applied to him, the Lord Jesus never lost his consistency. There was never a time when the flour lost its consistency. He was perfect. And you and I may well find ourselves, as many millions of Christians do today, in a similar situation. But the fourth was the pan frying. And it would appear from the original language that there's the idea of a covered container, a flat base, sides, and covering. Now, by virtue of necessity, I find myself cooking fairly frequently in my house. And I have discovered something. If you want to speed the process up, put a lid on it. It'll get things done a whole lot faster if you need it to. What's happening? Well, you've got your oil in your pan, you've got your food in your pan, and as the water is evicted from the food, it turns to steam and rolls around the inside, penetrating the food and accelerating the cooking process. The fastest way to cook something is to fry it with a lid on top. It'll get it done in no time flat. The heat is extremely intense. And once that trial of the Lord Jesus was finished, all those night hours, well into the morning, was finished. By the hand of mankind, he was taken and nailed to two pieces of wood. You know, we speak of the cross, we have it in our mind's eye, but I don't think any of us understand, and hopefully we'll never come to understand by practical experience what crucifixion entails. There's a nerve that runs down from the shoulder through the arm, helps to control your hands. I forget the name of it. I thought it was a median nerve. I could be wrong. And when a Roman spike would go through that nerve, it would intercept it. And a bolt of agony, which would not stop until you died, would slam up all the way through that, right up into your spinal system and into your brain. Absolute agonizing death. And for those hours, mankind put him to shame, and they fastened him to that cross. And there were 3 hours of suffering and darkness upon that cross when the suffering was intensified. And still, in all of this, the Lord Jesus never lost his perfect consistency. He was absolutely beautiful in all of these sufferings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But never a word of reproach. He never forgot others. He dealt with the condition of his mother for future days. He was able to say to his father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he had the time, amidst all of his agony, to have a conversation with a thief who had been making fun of him before, who had just repented, and could say, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Christ never lost his consistency. And you and I, there are those who are called upon today to suffer torment, loss of loved ones, and death for the sake of Christ. Their sufferings are rarely public. The sufferings of Christian martyrs today are generally in parts of the world where no news ever escapes, in darkened corners of prisons where mankind vents his anger in darkness. It's a covered pan. It's an intense heat. It's a time of suffering that is intense. Christ never lost his consistency. And by the grace of God, under this kind of suffering, may we never lose ours as well. There was a fifth means of offering, this meal offering. Once the children of Israel came into their land and they had fields of their own and farms and things were beginning to develop and they planted their own crops, they would have a harvest come up. And just as those ears, they're called corn, but that's actually an old English word for grain. There was no corn or maize as we know it back in those days. As it was coming up, they were to take some of that while it was still green, cut it down, thresh it out, in other words, beat it off the stalk, and bring it as grain, and they were to mingle it oil, and of course to offer it as some of the rest. In looking at this, I was reminded of Isaiah 53 and verses 8 and 9. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. John 12 and 24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The Lord Jesus, finally in his death at Calvary, was cut off, we could say, in the prime of his years. When the beauty of that stalk was maximized, with all of its potential according to the eyes of mankind, as yet unrealized or unutilized, that stalk was cut down as one out of due time. And yet, what fruit? Who could have imagined, among any of those attending that death scene, that crucifixion, that 2,000 years later, there would be millions upon millions of believers who would gather on a regular basis to remember him, to speak of him, to listen to his words? What fruitfulness. What about you and I? Romans 8 and 36 says this, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it true that the world considers a life lived for the glory of God a wasted one? God happens to think otherwise. You remember when Nate Saint and some of those others went down to Ecuador and lost their lives? From a human perspective, what could be a worse write-off? Young men in their 30s and perhaps late 20s, cut down by the spears of some tribe who couldn't even read their names on a piece of paper if it was handed to them. What a waste! God thinks different. God calculates things differently in his economy. God finds it precious. And there will be fruit from this. What about you and I? Are we willing, are we prepared to give our lives through death if necessary? But even today in the practical day-to-day reality of life, are we willing to be that grain of wheat that must fall into the ground and die? Because if it does not, we abide alone. If we live our lives to ourselves, that's where the train ends. There's nothing more to be gained in eternity for God. Who are the beneficiaries of the offering? Well, we read about that in Leviticus 6. The priests. It wasn't the fellow who brought the flower who benefited. It was the priest who was offering it. Those that were standing by and looking on would appreciate secondhand the incense that rose under the heat, and would appreciate the beautiful loaves that had been baked, or perhaps the dumplings deep fried, or however else this substance looked. They would go to their appointed place and they would sit down and they would enjoy that meal. The difficulties and sufferings that you and I will go through in life benefit not only ourselves in terms of refining our character, but will be of tremendous encouragement and strengthening power to those around that look on. I should stop being surprised, really. I should be aware of how God works perhaps more. But I am still being surprised how people are brought across my path who share things with me that I can immediately relate to because I've already been through some of those kinds of things. And I can sit down and I can put my arm around them and I can strengthen them and sustain them. Just as these loaves and just as these portions of flour were able to sustain the priesthood who had not brought the offering to begin with, but they enjoyed being strengthened by what somebody else brought and offered to the Lord. And so the things that you and I go through in life can be a means of strengthening and blessing others. So just in summary, and I'll leave a short passage before you in just a moment, we remind ourselves that this offering speaks first and foremost of the character of Christ, the one who was perfect in his character, even, balanced, the one who was full of the Holy Spirit, the one who endured the heat of the furnaces and the fires of experiences and suffering in life, and has become our bread. And we feed on him today. And we gain strength from him today. And likewise, we can give strength to others in our difficulties in life. I leave you with this little passage from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Life isn't easy, always is it? Those of you who are young in life will be like the flour and the oil mingled together, but not yet put into the oven or not yet put under the fire. If the Lord be not come, you'll get there. Don't worry. But for those of you who have seen a few things in life, who have felt the fire of the oven and who still feel it and who will feel it for 5, 10, 15, 20 years to come if the Lord be not come, because life with God will inevitably involve suffering. For those of you who are suffering the griddle experience or the frying pan experience with the lid, I leave you with these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if be ye in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All of the frankincense was for God. Reserve your worship. Reserve that which is your innermost being for God. It will ascend to him in the fire. Be reassured by the fact that your difficulties and your sufferings, just as it was with the Lord Jesus, will produce bread, something else that others can feed on and can draw strength from, even as we draw strength from him and admire his character. And remember that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will say thank you and will be able to recount with you all those experiences, knowing that none of them were lost. They work for you an eternal weight of glory, and they are precious in the eyes of God. So remember that Christ was perfect. He never lost his consistency in spite of all these things. He was holy. He remains so today. Might we feed upon him and enjoy him in the meal offering.